does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. There's a beautiful contrast in how Daniel faces concerning Israel, faces God concerning Israel, and then pleads with God concerning God himself. And MacDonald, as always, very succinctly and concisely lays it out beautifully. It says he confessed his sins and the sins of his people. He used the word our and asked the Lord to fulfill his promises concerning Jerusalem and the people of Judah. In answer to his prayers, God granted the prophet the very important revelation of the 70 weeks, which has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy. Daniel's petitions were based on the character of God, his greatness, his awesomeness, faithfulness, righteousness is mentioned, forgiveness, mercy is mentioned, and on his interests. So Daniel's prayer is based on God's interests. Your people is mentioned, your city, your holy mountain, your sanctuary is mentioned. So this is appealing to the character of God and the interests of God, contrasting it with the sins of Israel. Then MacDonald goes on to say about verse 20 through 23, he says, while he was praying, Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, reached Daniel about the time of the evening sacrifice. He told him he was greatly beloved, a tremendous tribute, coming as it did from God himself. He then gave him an outline of the future history of the Jewish nation under the figure of 70 weeks. Each week represents 7 years. Since the prophecy is so crucial to understanding God's program, we will examine it phrase by phrase. Well, let's read it first. Verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. MacDonald writes concerning this, the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people Israel and for your holy city Jerusalem. The historical fulfillment of the first part of the prophecy shows that the weeks are weeks of years. Thus, 70 weeks equal 490 years. We will see that the 70 weeks are divided into 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, and then, after a time gap, one final week. At the end of these 70 weeks, the following 6 things will happen. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. So this is right out of verse 24. The angel said, for your people and for your holy city, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. MacDonald writes, to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, while this may refer in general sense to all of Israel's sinful ways, it has special reference to the nation's rejection of the Messiah. At the second advent of Christ, a remnant will turn to him in faith, and the nation's transgression and sins will be forgiven. Now the next part that the angel shares is to make reconciliation for iniquity. MacDonald says the basis for reconciliation was laid at Calvary, but this refers to the time, still future, when the believing portion of the nation of Israel will come into the benefit and enjoyment of the finished work of Christ. The next part is to bring in everlasting righteousness. This too points forward to the second advent and the millennium when the king will reign in righteousness. It is everlasting righteousness in the sense that it will continue on into the eternal state. To seal up vision and prophecy is mentioned next. The main body, he says, MacDonald says, the main body of Old Testament prophecy centers on the glorious return of Christ to earth and his subsequent kingdom. Therefore, the bulk of prophecies will be fulfilled at the end of the 70 weeks. And the last part of that verse 24 is, and to anoint the most holy place. At the beginning of the thousand-year reign, the temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 44 will be anointed for or consecrated in Jerusalem. The glory will return in the person of the Lord. He's referencing Ezekiel 43, verse 1 through 5. Now the next verse is, know therefore, the angel says, know therefore and understand, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. MacDonald writes, so you are to know and understand that from the issuing of the command and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this was the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. And he quotes Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. Now, this is me, Ali, speaking. I did look at some Bible timelines. Depending on what you look at, I found some that actually put Nehemiah just after Daniel. In fact, one Bible timeline was saying Nehemiah and Daniel might have been separated by about 50 years of after Daniel's death, something to that degree. They were using the book of Esther to try to figure that out as well. In any event, MacDonald is actually speaking of Nehemiah here in the past tense concerning the text. I thought that was interesting. So there are perhaps different viewpoints if that's what MacDonald means. Not sure if he means here if Nehemiah precedes Daniel. Certainly in some Bible timelines, I'm finding that Nehemiah is afterward, proceeding, not preceding. So MacDonald writes, you are to know and understand that from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this was the decree that Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. had given Nehemiah. Until Messiah the Prince is mentioned here, this refers not merely to the first advent of Christ, but more particularly to his death. This is referencing the first part of verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It's the next part of that next verse. There shall be 7 weeks, 49 years, and 62 weeks, which is 434 years, MacDonald writes. The 69 weeks are divided into two periods, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The city shall be built again, the text says, with plaza and moat, even in troublesome times, MacDonald is commentating. Jerusalem would be rebuilt during the first 7 weeks with public square and protective channel, but not without opposition and turmoil, which is a reference to troublesome times. Now, verse 26, let's read that. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall just destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So let's look at what McDonald says about 26. Then after the 62 weeks, that is, after the 62 weeks portion of time, which is really at the end of the 69th week, the Messiah shall be cut off. Here we have an unmistakable reference to the Savior's death on the cross. A century ago, in his book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson gave detailed calculations of the 69 weeks using prophetic years, allowing for leap years, errors in the calendar, and the change from BC to AD, etc. And he, this is Sir Robert Anderson, figured that the 69 weeks ended on the very day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, 5 days before his death. The next part of that text in verse 26 says, first it says, he shall be cut off, but not for himself. McDonald writes, or literally, have nothing is another way to read that. You can read it, but not for himself. McDonald also reads it as, perhaps literally, and have nothing. This may mean that he received nothing from the nation of Israel to which he had come. Or it may mean that he died without apparent posterity. Speaking of Isaiah 53, verse 8. Or it may be a general statement of his utter poverty. He left nothing but the clothes that he wore. Isn't that a remarkable thing of the humility of Christ there at the cross? Next part is, and the people of the prince who is to come. McDonald writes, this prince who is to come is the head of the revived Roman Empire. Identified by some as the Antichrist, he will come to power during the tribulation. His people, of course, are the Romans, McDonald writes. And the next part, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. McDonald says the Romans under Titus did destroy Jerusalem and its magnificent gold-trimmed white marble temple in 70 AD. And then it says that last part, the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. About the flood part, the city was leveled as if by a flood, is what McDonald writes. So he's not taking flood literally there, but as an illustration. It says, not one stone on the temple, for instance, was left on another. Titus forbade the soldiers to put Herod's temple to the torch. But in order to get the gold, they disobeyed, thus melting down the gold. To retrieve the melted gold successfully from between the stones, they had to pry loose the great stones, thus fulfilling Christ's words in Matthew 24, as well as Daniel's prophecy here. And that's, of course, that not one stone would be left upon another concerning these marvelous buildings. So, McDonald doesn't say this, but I think it's interesting that these Roman soldiers had done that. Jesus had said, soldiers, be content with your wages. He knew the heart of the wicked soldiers, and he knew that prophecy would be fulfilled in their seeking of that gold. Now, this final part of verse 26, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. McDonald writes, from that time on, the history of the city would be one of war and destruction. The end here means the end of the times of the Gentiles. And boy, has Israel been in war ever since. So, verse 27, let's read on. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And again, I can't stress how much, as a novice in the book of Daniel, though I've read it a few times, how much that strikes me as a total puzzle. And the encouragement I find that a man like McDonald and many who are sitting here can study Scripture for decades and see what God is saying. McDonald says of this that seems so enigmatic to me as a junior here. McDonald writes, we now come to the 70th week. As mentioned previously, there is a time gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. This parenthetical period is the church age, which extends from Pentecost to rapture. It is never mentioned specifically in the Old Testament. It was a secret hidden in God from the foundation of the world, but revealed by the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament period. However, the principle of a gap is nicely illustrated by our Lord in the synagogue at Nazareth, which is Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1, and 2a. Chapter 61, 1 and 2a, but he cuts it short at the acceptable year of our Lord, which is his first advent, and left off the judgment of his second advent. The Lord didn't finish it. He cut it off there. MacDonald writes, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's 61, chapter 61, Isaiah, verse 2b. The Lord cuts that off in Luke 4 when he's quoting Isaiah 61. And MacDonald writes, this is a parenthesis, MacDonald writes, in between was to occur the whole church age. Isn't that humbling? That's pretty humbling for me. Yeah, right? That the Lord will just stop talking and cut off the second part of that, knowing that, well, there's going to be the whole church age there, right? And it's not to say that he doesn't love his bride. He does. But how we can be so seemingly small in the grand scheme of things, even though we're of such importance to us that Christ laid down his life for us. MacDonald goes on, then he, which is the Roman prince, shall confirm a covenant with many, it says, the unbelieving majority of the nation of Israel for 1 week, the 7-year tribulation period. It may be a friendship treaty, a non-aggression treaty, or a guarantee of military assistance against any nation attacking Israel. I'm going to pause MacDonald's commentary there and share with you something that I know as a former Muslim, that in Islam, they have various things in Sharia, and one of them is that you can strike a fake peace treaty, knowing that it'll be a peace for a time, with the intent that later it will be broken to come fight again and kill your enemy. You know, it's no different than boys wrestling, and one finds himself underneath the other in a moment and in a pinch, and he says, "Uncle, uncle, uncle!" And the boy on top who's winning gets up, and the boy under him gets up and then attacks, right? And that's kind of the Muslim peace treaty. That there's a different peace treaties in Islam, but this is sanctioned in the Quran. They can have this type of treaty, right? And so I think it's interesting that, well, how will the Antichrist strike this peace? Well, I believe he'll know with the Muslims, he'll know that it's a temporary peace, that it'll eventually be broken. So MacDonald writes what I read to you, that he shall confirm a covenant with many, the unbelieving majority of the nation of Israel for 1 week, the 7-year tribulation period. It may be a friendship treaty, a non-aggression treaty, or a guarantee of military assistance against any nation attacking Israel. I personally believe the Muslims will be a part of that, and it'll be a fake treaty. As we know, the Antichrist always had that in mind, right? And then the next part of the text, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. MacDonald writes, the Roman prince, the Antichrist, the Roman prince will turn hostile toward Israel, forbidding further sacrifices and offerings to Jehovah. Then it says, and on the wing of abominations, MacDonald writes, we learn from Matthew 24, verse 15, that he will set up an abominable idolatrous image in the temple, and presumably he will command that it be worshipped. Some think that wing here refers to a wing of the temple. And coming up toward the rest of that verse, it says, shall be one who makes desolate. MacDonald writes, he will persecute and destroy those who refuse to worship the image. And then the text says, and even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. MacDonald writes, terrible persecution of the Jews will continue for the last half of the 70th week, a period known as the Great Tribulation. Then the Roman prince, the one who makes desolate, will himself be destroyed as decreed by God by being cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. Now, this is not MacDonald speaking, but me, just as a way of reminder that that's not the final Great White Throne judgment. That's before that, when the Lord comes at the second advent and the beast and the false prophet are captured and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Now, they get a 1,000-year head start ahead of other unbelievers. Other unbelievers have to wait till the Great White Throne. And the rest are killed with the sword that comes from the mouth of him, which is Jesus Christ. So MacDonald says, the one who makes desolate will himself be destroyed as decreed by God by being cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. So then we can move on to chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. We'll pause there on verse 9 of chapter 10. MacDonald writes, the events of this chapter took place in the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Some captives are already gone back to Jerusalem, as permitted by Cyrus's decree. But Daniel had remained in exile. After mourning for 3 weeks, perhaps because of discouraging reports from those who had returned, the work on the temple had stopped because of the poor spiritual condition of those still in exile, or because he wanted to know that the future of his people. He wanted to know the future of his people. Daniel was standing by the banks of the Tigris. The Hebrew calls it the Hiddekel. There he saw a vision of a glorious man clothed in linen. This description resembles that of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, 13 through 16. So I'll pause there. It's really interesting. We're kind of running out of time, so I'm not sure I'll get to McGee, but I'll share this with you. MacDonald, being very careful, as he always is, you know, wonderful brother, he was concise, clear, but careful too, right? Very careful. He doesn't say this is absolutely outright the Lord Jesus. He says that this description resembles that. MacDonald is careful to not go beyond what is written. I don't want to say that McGee does go beyond what is written, but McGee spends quite a bit of time saying, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no other way to see it. And it could be. It could be, but you have to appreciate MacDonald's careful stance. At the same time, when you read McGee, he makes fun of people who don't take a more solid stance on it. So you see some contrast between these two brothers, and they're both dear brothers, aren't they? So both of them having gone home to be with the Lord. So reading onward, verse 10 through 14, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. I'm going to pause there. I'll volunteer something that doesn't really add to the study, but it'll give you opportunity to laugh at me. I used to take pride in having a nickname among my friends in high school, the Prince of Persia. It was a nickname that they had given me, and I took great pride in it. And I had no idea that this is a reference to a principality and power of evil. Maybe the devil himself. We don't know which prince, right? And it wasn't until I met Christians who were witnessing to me, and one of them had probably heard somebody calling me my nickname, Prince of Persia. And he said, you know, he's in the Bible. And I thought, well, of course he is. And I had no idea it was a wicked demonic force. So in any event, we're almost out of time. So let me read to you what MacDonald says about this. Then a voice explained why Daniel's prayers had been delayed. The prince of the kingdom of Persia had opposed for 21 days. Who is this prince or ruler who withstood the answering of Daniel's prayer for so long? Since Michael the archangel and protector of Israel is called into the fray, it must be an evil angelic power, one stronger than a mere human prince, than merely a human prince. Leon Wood, in his excellent commentary on Daniel, explains, because Greece would also have a similar prince assigned to her in due time, and God's people would be under Greece's jurisdiction following Persia's fall to Greece, that's Alexander the Great, the suggestion seems reasonable that Satan often assigns special emissaries to influence governments against the people of God. Certainly this chapter has much to contribute regarding the nature of struggles between the higher powers in reference to God's program on earth. He's referencing Ephesians 6, wrestling not against flesh and blood. And then I'll just read this. MacDonald says, but how could the prince of Persia successfully resist the Lord for 21 days? And here's where MacDonald says, okay, if this is the Lord, how could the prince of Persia withstand him? Right? Remember, the demons are afraid of the Lord. And why would the omnipotent Lord need the help of Michael? Verse 13. One suggestion is that the certain man in verse 5 and 6 is not the Lord, but an angelic being, perhaps Gabriel. In either case, the voice explained by Daniel's prayers had been hindered. As already mentioned, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was responsible. The voice also promised to reveal the things which would happen in Daniel's people, the Jews, in the latter days. This is done in chapters 11 and 12. And I'll pause there and I'll just close for prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Lord, thank you for these men who've poured their lives into the Bible, studying these things, finding things that are beautiful and are representative, and really the glory of kings being fulfilled. As the glory of God is to conceal these matters, the glory of kings is fulfilled in our lives when we devote ourselves to study and find things such as this nature. And Father, I just want to personally thank you that you saved me out of the darkness of Islam, out of the pride of being a Persian and a descendant of the ancient Persians. You saved me out of that wicked pride. And now I take great joy in reading about these things. And the principalities and powers and even the kingdoms of the earth are all counted as nothing compared to your Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he gives these prophecies. Perhaps he's the man here with hands of burnished bronze, if not one of his angels here sent. Either way, he is the Lord glorious, and we thank you that he's working all these things, bringing it to pass. And above all, Father, we thank you for the parenthetical part, the church age, this age of grace in which we live. Glory to your name. In the name of your Son, Jesus, Father. Amen.